Glad to have you guys here, and excited to jump back into the book of Acts with you. And very appropriate that we are looking at this section of the book of Acts on a Sunday where we're remembering the persecuted church, as we're going to see that persecution comes to the life of the apostles and the early church, and we'll learn some principles about how do we think about persecution, how do we handle it when it comes to our doorstep as well. So going to be jumping into that, but before we do that, I'd like to take you back in time with me to 1994, and I'm a high school student, a freshman, and I'm at my friend Jose's house, and we're about to have dinner. And I'm there with another friend of ours, and I'm not even sure why I decided to do this originally, probably because it was a force of habit. See, my family growing up, we would always say the common table prayer, which is, come Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. Amen. And that was routine. Before we started dinner, we would pray that prayer. And so instinctively, I just thought, I'm going to initiate prayer with my friend Jose and this other guy. And so we bow our heads and close our eyes, and I say the prayer, and I look up, and they're just staring at me, like wide-eyed. They had no intention of praying with me. Like it was almost like I was in a zoo, like I was some weird, like there was going to be some weird religious behavior that was about to take place, and they just wanted to have the front row seat to witness it. And so I look up, and they're, again, awkwardly, silently staring at me, and then they start to snicker and laugh, and I did the, oh, come on, guys, you know, like, tried to play it off, like, no big deal. But I learned something important that day about our world, about our country, at least, our culture, and it's that issues of faith do not belong in the mainstream. Now, I'm not saying that that's how it should be, but that's what our culture tells us, isn't it? That, you know, you should keep your faith to yourself. Keep it private, you know, keep it behind closed doors, keep it in your little church buildings, but don't let it spill out into the streets, into your neighborhood, like don't let anyone see it, like keep it to yourself, and that's a message that we get from our culture all the time. And that was 20 years ago, and we live in a different world today than we did 20 years ago. Whereas you might get kind of passive nods when you talk about things of faith with people today, what you might get today is hostility. Are you one of those? Do you believe in this? Are you against this? Those are the kinds of reactions that are increasingly starting to happen in our country and in our world. I mean, obviously, things are happening in our world where Christians are being persecuted at different levels in different places than they ever have been. And so the question for us then as we think about this is because our world is changing, because our country is changing, because for us as Christians here in America where we've had to endure very little to no persecution in our lives. Let me just be honest about that. I mean, compared to what the world goes through, what other Christians have gone through, we go through little to nothing in this area of persecution. But it's changing. And so the question is, are we ready for when it does? And what is our reaction going to be? Because I think there's two negative reactions that aren't helpful as related to this particular issue. One would be to simply say, well, if you're going to hurt me, persecute me, then I'm just going to recoil and pull back and hide and just say, you know what, forget you. If that's how you're going to treat me, you go and just experience the destruction and the consequences of your sin, and I'm just going to hide over here in my holy huddle. There's just one problem with that. That's not what Jesus did. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to engage people who are sinners because, like Jesus, we're called to be friends of sinners. We can't just disengage like that. Second reaction could be to simply look at them and say, oh, poor us. Poor church, you know, pity us, we're weak, but that's not the right perspective either. Because Paul writes about the church that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, that we've been given not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love, power, and of self-control. That the church is mighty because God is with us, God is for us. And so it's not this, you know, forget you guys, disengage, or this, oh, poor us, and we're so weak. It's neither of those. And so what kind of posture are we to have when we face opposition for our faith, persecution? Let's check it out, because it came to the apostles, and I think we can learn some principles from their lives in Acts chapter 5. So would you grab a Bible? Open with me there. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in the chair back in front of you. and find your way to the book of Acts, which is the fifth book of the New Testament after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to be looking at this lengthy section in Acts chapter 5 in three waves. We're going to kind of look at the ideal picture, then we're going to see what gets in the way of us engaging the world ideally, as we should, and then what can motivate us to overcome that obstacle. So the first thing we're going to look at is the model of engagement, the model of engagement. That's the picture of what we're going to be striving for in terms of how to engage a world that is hostile. But before we do that, would you join me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, would you meet us here? Would you speak to us? God, our world is changing. You know this. This takes you not by surprise. And God, I believe that you want to ready your church for what's coming, that you want us to be bold and courageous, just as you have empowered your church for thousands of years. And God, would you teach us in our specific context, in our practical lives, right where we're at, to be able to engage in a way that will give honor and glory to Jesus. As we open up your word and look at it, would you allow us to worship Christ in response to it, and may we be changed, God. May you change us at a core level so that we walk out of here different than how we came in. And only you can do that, God, and we beg you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So the model of engagement, the first thing we're going to see in this model is that people are watching us. People are watching us. And so let's look at the first couple of verses here in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now the rest dared, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." So here the apostles are, those unique ones who were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they were given special power by God to do these signs and wonders, and they're doing all this stuff, preaching the gospel in the public square, and they're getting a lot of attention, understandably. And it says that none of the rest dared join them. Now, this is an interesting statement, because we're about to read in verse 14 that people kept adding to their number, but before that happened, there's another group of people who were not ready to join them yet. They were standing off, they were watching them. And notice what it says, that these people held them in high esteem. Now, we're not told exactly why they didn't join them or why they didn't dare join them. Maybe it was because for fear of what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, right? You know, would you want to join a group where people just keel over dead? Like, that's a little scary. Or maybe it was the persecution from chapter 4. Like, they'd heard about the fact that the religious guys weren't too into these Jesus followers, and if I line up with them, then maybe I'm going to get prohibited from going into the temple and doing all the normal things that Jews do. And so they kind of were keeping their distance. But notice again, they were held in high esteem. I think this is a principle for us when we think about engaging the world, is that before you can convince somebody of the truth of the gospel, they need to first wish that the truth of the gospel were real. And notice how this was happening in this context. These believers were together. They believed differently than the Jews. They exalted Jesus as the Messiah. And although these people didn't agree with them yet, they were appreciating what God was doing in their midst. You see, you have maybe friends who, yeah, they don't believe in Jesus. That's the case. But so long as they look at your life and they think, and I don't want to believe in Jesus because I don't want to be like that person or that person. That's a problem. That's a barrier. But when they say, man, I wish that what they say about this Jesus were true. I wish that he could forgive my sins. I wish that I could have eternal life. I wish that I could be a part of this great community of the church, but it's not real, so I can't be a part of it. They need to get to that point first before they can then be convinced of the truth of the gospel. They need to see it in our lives in such a way that they hold us in high esteem. And they want what we have in Jesus. And so are you aware that people are watching you? That people are watching you. Maybe people you live with, live around, people you work with, maybe people that you bump into on occasion. They're watching you. And I've been so convinced of this over the years, that people are watching you more than you realize. You think they're only seeing this much. They're paying attention to this much. And they're taking inventory of you and your faith and of Jesus all by watching you. And so what are they seeing? Are they holding you in high esteem when they do that? Bumped into a neighbor one time, and she was just telling me how she appreciated the positiveness that I bring to the neighborhood. And I thought, I hardly even talked to you. Like, how have you come to this conclusion? It's because she was watching me. People see more than we realize. And are we a people? Are we a church that if we were gone, people would notice? Not for a bad reason, but for a good. That if we were gone, people would notice because, man, our city's not as loving, compassionate, hopeful. Do people think that about us? Are people holding us in high esteem? Because people are watching us. They're paying attention. What do they see? First thing. Second thing, people will join us. People will join us. Look at verse 14. It says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So again, there's some very unique and miraculous things taking place here. They're trying to, you know, get healed by Peter's shadow. We're not told if that trick worked, but they thought it would. And this is even where the gospel is starting to, the influence of the church is starting to expand out beyond the city of Jerusalem to the surrounding towns. And notice what it says, that even though none of them dared join them, yet in the next breath, verse 14, we're told by Luke that, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. So that even in the context of opposition or standing back, God was still growing his church. God was still advancing his church. And I think this is a principle that we need to recognize, that God is still building his church, that God is still advancing his people, that we are not to be a timid people. We are a winning team, that Jesus promises that his church will not lose, that it will advance. God has plans and purposes for your life, for this church, for the churches in this city. And he wants to use us to engage our culture and be impactful for Jesus. You know, God brings new people to River Lakes all the time, and it's exciting to get to hear them and their story and where they're coming from and what brought them here. God's at work in people's lives all over. And some of those people he's assigned to come here because he wants to do a work in their life. You might be sitting next to one of them right now. Have you introduced yourself? Maybe God wants to use you to reach out to somebody that he's working in, who's happened to stop here, who's interested in what God might be doing in their life, and that you're welcome. Your extending of a handshake and some friendship might actually be something that God uses to continue working in their lives. God's going to use us. People will join us. God is bringing people to us. So the model of engagement, people are watching us. People will join us. But here's the tough part, that people also persecute us. And again, we live in America. This is not the same as it is in most places in the world. But here in the book of Acts, it got pretty severe. Look what it says. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Probably nobody in this room has been imprisoned for their faith. Well, the apostles had, right out of the gate. And plenty of people around the world who name the name of Jesus have experienced this, are experiencing this right now. And look what was the motivating factor for throwing them in prison. It was jealousy. The Greek word zelos is the word from which we get our word zealous. And it literally means to be hot It's not inherently a negative term. It can be used either way. I mean, I can be hot about something that's good. Like I can be zealous for the fact that the poor are being exploited, or I can be zealous for the fact that there's moral decay in our country. I can be zealous for the fact that my brothers and sisters are being persecuted in other parts of the world. Like that's a good thing. That's being jealous for something. That's the way in which God is jealous. He's a God who's jealous for his own glory, for the good of other people. He's jealous in the way that is good and healthy. This is selfish jealousy. This is these religious leaders being jealous of the apostles because they're drawing the crowds and the religious leaders aren't. That everyone's flocking to them and nobody's flocking to the religious leaders anymore. And in their jealousy, they throw them in prison. Again, persecution has been rare here in our country, but I mean, if you're just paying attention to the climate of what's taking place, you know that things are changing. What America used to be in terms of how it handled religious freedom, especially as related to Christianity, that's changing. And if that's the case, I feel like we need to ready ourselves and be prepared that this is coming. Somehow, someday, we need to be ready. But at the same time, I don't say that to scare you, to surprise you or to threaten you. I mean, that's really not my intention at all, because in the midst of persecution, the church thrives. Like maybe one of the biggest blessings that God would give to the church in America is a little persecution. In fact, this is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. Like Jesus was not secretive about this. He was very upfront. If they hated me, they're gonna hate you also. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, like one of the core teachings of Jesus, he lists eight things that we're to be blessed for. And the eighth one is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not only is it going to be expected, but it's a blessing. There's blessedness even in the hardship. And friends, not poor persecuted church. The poor persecuted church is advancing the gospel in places where Jesus needs to be known. It's good. It's glorious. Because we have the hope to be able to endure, like it says in Revelation, that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, and they love not their lives even unto death. The church is, as empowered by Jesus, an unstoppable force, especially in the face of persecution. And so, we see how God even sustains his church in their persecution. Look at verse 19. So they throw him in prison, right? But during the night, an angel of the Lord, probably not the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with that concept, probably just an angel of the Lord, he comes and he opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I love that description of the message, the good news, the gospel, this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. They're gone. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. Then the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they're afraid of being stoned by the people. So again, what's going on? I mean, there's the religious leaders put them in prison, went home for a nice, can't do that, good night's sleep. Thought, you know, we'll wake up early in the morning and we'll call those guys in, we'll interrogate them. Call them in. Sure enough, nobody's there. I mean, the guards are there, the door's locked, they go inside expecting to find them, and they're gone. Angel had, you know, whipped them away. I don't know where he took them. Tells them to go preach in the temple. So as they're pondering, where are these guys at? What happened to them? there they are, back in the temple, proclaiming this life about Jesus. And so they go and they apprehend them, but carefully, because the people love these guys. And they know they're not stupid. These guards know that they could incite a riot that could cost them their lives. And so they cautiously bring them in. And so now this is going to lead us to what I'm calling the mountain of engagement. The mountain of engagement. And this is just a way of talking about the fact that we have obstacles when it comes to engaging the world. I wanted the M's to all match up. That was why I picked mountain. But anyways, the mountain of engagement. And the first thing we see is that the gospel, here's the first obstacle, is that the gospel is an offensive message. It's an offensive message. Look at verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Okay, now that's the real issue. We told you not to teach. You disobeyed our commands. You filled up Jerusalem, and here's the kicker. You keep blaming us for this guy's death. You keep calling us out as guilty. You keep calling us murderers of Jesus. And they're ticked. See, the gospel is good news. That's what gospel means, good news. It is. It's incredible news. We'll look at it in just a second. But before you get to the good news, there's some incredibly bad news associated with the gospel. That you are a guilty sinner. And because of your guilt before a holy God, the punishment for that is that you be eternally separated from everything that is good. God is the source of every goodness in this universe. And if you are separated from him in hell for eternity, you languish in the absence of all of that. We're guilty. Now, they were guilty literally. Like, they held the trial. They riled up the crowd. Like, they were literally guilty for causing the death of Jesus. But the truth is, friends, Jesus died for your sin. Which means if you are a sinner, you are responsible for the death of Jesus. That's why he came. And as a result, you're guilty for the murder of the Son of God. Have a nice day. Like, that's not a pleasant message, and that's the message that we go into the culture with, is that you're a sinner, you're guilty. You killed Jesus by your sin. We're responsible. Have you come to terms with that bad news? Because I'm afraid that you could sit in church a long time and hear a lot of talk about Jesus and never come to terms with the fact that I am a guilty, wretched sinner. I am. And apart from Christ, I have no hope. See, that's when grace makes sense. That's when grace is sweet. See, without understanding the bad news, how can you possibly understand the goodness of the good news? The gospel is an offensive message. And the offense then can lead to some interesting reactions for us as believers, because we have to take this message into the world through our lives. And it can lead to fear, where I don't want to say something about Jesus. I don't want to be associated with him because we might actually have to talk about these things and it'll be awkward. And so we shy away from it for fear. Proverbs says the fear of man is a snare. But this offense can even put us on the defense and make us prideful to where I feel superior to you because I get the gospel and you don't. Really? The gospel is a message that you are a sinner saved by sheer grace. Like, the only reason that you have salvation is because God gifted it to you. That's grace. And he can do that with anybody else. So the only difference between you, a sinner saved by grace, and someone who is lost is that by Grace, you've been found, and they've not yet been found. So how can we be prideful to our unbelieving neighbors? It's grace. And instead of getting defensive and saying, well, I'm better, or looking down our nose at them, but rather, God, would you work in them too? Would you save them too? God, would you use me to speak the words of this life to them too? The gospel is an offensive message, but in the same breath, it is a glorious message. A glorious message. Look at verse 29, Peter says. Again, the apostles are all there, but Peter being the spokesman, not a surprise if you know something about Peter. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter very succinctly and eloquently preaches the gospel in these few phrases, much more condensed than he did in chapter 2 as he unpacked it quite thoroughly. And it's all there. Jesus, you killed him by hanging him on a tree. Jesus died for your sins. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. He was raised from the dead. God exalted him. He's ascended into heaven. What do we receive because of this gospel? Forgiveness of sins. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to those who obey him. How do you receive this? God grants repentance to Israel, he says. Repentance. And he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. This isn't works-based salvation. The gospel is a command. What do you do to commands? You obey them. To believe in Jesus in response to the gospel is to obey the message of the gospel. So by repentance and faith in Jesus' death for our sins and resurrection from the dead, we can have forgiveness of all our sins and new life in the Holy Spirit that starts now and lasts forever. That's the gospel. It's glorious, glorious message that we get to proclaim. And notice how Peter describes his responsibility toward this. He says, we must obey God rather than men. His argument went something like this. Okay, so remember you guys locked us up and we were in a prison cell? And then like an angel came and just kind of took us away. And he told us to go preach in the temple. And now you're telling us we shouldn't be doing that? Forgive me, but we're going to listen to the guy who sent the angel over you. Is that okay? Like that's what we're going to do. We're going to obey God over man, which is a principle, right? That God has instituted all human authority. That's true. And we are to submit to the governing authorities. That's true. But in the rare instances where our governing authorities are requiring us to do things that are out of sync with the truth of God, we obey God more than man. That's what the apostles decided to do. That's what some of our persecuted brothers and sisters have to do. For some of them, it's illegal to own a Bible. They need the scriptures to grow in their faith and to lead others to Christ. And so they find creative ways to get a hold of Bibles and to keep them in their possession, even though the authorities don't want them to do that. They're obeying God more than man. Now, I think we have to be careful here. You might say, well, my boss tells me I should be working on this drawing right now, but I think I should be sharing Jesus with the office, and so I'm going to forget the drawing, and I'm going to, well, that might be a good day of ministry. It'll be your last day at that job. But maybe, and maybe you're a teacher, and we know the state regulations on what it means to be a teacher and how you navigate being a Christian in that field. You might say, I teach biology, but today we're studying Bible, you know. Make it a good one, because that'll be your last lesson. I mean, that'll be fun, though. I don't think that it means shirking our responsibilities to be able to be a witness for Christ. That that what the apostles were simply doing were being open about the fact that we're all about Jesus. They didn't go knocking on the religious leader's door and saying, hey, you gotta shape up. You guys, they were just out spreading good news. Their lives were open to the people around them about Jesus. And I think that is what God is calling us to be as believers here in America. That we would live consistent Christian lives so that people hold us in high esteem. And that we would just be honest about our faith. And we wouldn't listen to the cultural lie that says your faith must be relegated to the private sector. No. Our faith goes with us everywhere we go. We have to be public and open about the fact that we love Jesus, we're about Jesus. And I think if we hold those two things in tension, we live consistent Christian lives so that people recognize that we've been with Jesus and we are open with every opportunity that God gives us, that's going to change the world. That's going to change our community. That was changing the world of Jerusalem here in the first century. So the gospel is a glorious message. So then the question is, why aren't we more bold in sharing it? Why do we tend to keep it private when it's meant to be public? Why is that the case? We've talked about fear. We've talked about defensiveness. I think we can be pessimistic at times, thinking, oh, well, you know, I'd talk to that person about Jesus, but they'll never get it. Like, they're never. Really? How did God reach you? What has God done in your life? I mean, what kind of a person is fitting for being reached with the gospel? The picture at the end of Revelation is that people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation will be worshiping around the throne. All kinds of people are the kinds of people that God loves to save. Some of them are really bad sinners. Paul, for example, was a persecutor of the church, a murderer of Christians. God saved him. So we can't be pessimistic, and certainly we can't be loveless. I mean, this is, again, think about it. This is, we believe a message that has eternal consequences. And so for us to keep that to ourselves, to hide it under a bushel, you know? No, the fact that we have this message, this life to share, how dare we keep it to ourselves? We must be open and say, God, if you're going to put people in my life who do not believe this, then let me just live honest lives in front of them, and would you use my life to impact them and to draw them to Christ? Give me opportunity to open up my mouth when given the chance to say, Jesus is better than whatever you're chasing. Jesus is better. How loveless for us if we don't do that when given the chance. So the gospel is a glorious message, to be sure. And yet we still struggle to engage. We still struggle to impact as a church. And so the last thing we need is the motivation for engagement. The motivation. Okay, so verse 33 says, when they heard this, again, the religious leaders, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For behold, before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, a man, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, he will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Interesting, their response in chapter 4 to the preaching of the gospel was annoyance. Here it ratchets up to rage. It says they're enraged. This word, this Greek word for this anger, literally means to saw in two. That they were so perturbed, so upset, so furious that these guys would dare stand against the religious establishment, that they were so upset that they were coming unglued. Like their emotional faculties were pulling apart because they were so furious enough that they wanted to kill again. These guys are led to murder again. And Gamaliel, a respected teacher, rises up. And this guy, we'll find out later, was the teacher of the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul. And he almost sounds sympathetic to the church, doesn't he? And he says something as though it were an if. He says, if this is of man, don't worry about it. It's going to fail. Not a big deal. But if this is from God, and what Gamaliel presents as an if is in fact true, that God is for his church, that God is for his people. And though sometimes it doesn't feel like that, that's the truth. And how can we be sure of that? Well, just like the apostles, we're firmly committed to obeying God rather than man at the risk of their life. At the risk of their life. I mean, they were thrown in prison. They knew that death was possible here. We serve a Savior who obeyed his Father over men, not at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life. And not just at the cost of his physical life, because many have given their physical life for Jesus. And that's immensely admirable. But what Jesus, see, the apostles stirred up the anger of the religious leaders with their ministry and with their preaching, but Jesus became the object of the anger of the wrath of God toward your sin and my sin and all the sin that we have committed. And he bore that in himself on the cross, and it sawed Jesus' heart in two. Jesus' heart broke as the Father poured out what we deserve on him. And why would he do that? For you. Because he loves you. Because God wants to put relationship with you back together because of Jesus, so that you don't experience his anger, but you experience his love and his grace every single day for all eternity. Huge. And if that's true, when you get that, then why would you want to ever obey a man over that kind of a God who has loved you in that way? And in fact, it was the same confidence in the gospel that led the apostles, get this, in verse 41, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Where did they draw their confidence from? They simply had to recall Jesus. That they would be worthy to even be like him in his suffering was a privilege for them. Would that be a privilege for us? Friends, I think we do need to be ready for what's changing in our world. And be ready to be courageous for the Lord, that we would actually be able to live out the truth of verse 41. That even if it comes, Lord, we count it an honor to be considered worthy to suffer for your name. That's true. And certainly, I think we should be faithfully praying for our brothers and sisters. Voice of the Martyrs is a great ministry that highlights what God is doing through many of our persecuted brothers and sisters. They have an app that you can grab on your phone that you can pray daily for people in different places who, for whom safety for Christians is in short supply. But finally, I think Why should we be ready? Why should we be willing? And how can we do that? It reminds me of a movie I saw once. The last of the Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. Oh, you guys were more gullible than the first service. They were like, they knew it. They're like, we're on to you, Matt. Return of the King, at the end, there's the scene where there's this little band of warriors, and they're sitting there having just battle worn. I mean, they had fought, died, lost lots of compadres, and they're just right there in front of the Black Gate, in front of Mordor. And they realize that Sam and Frodo need to make their way across the plains of Mordor, and so they need safe passage, and so they decide to create a diversion. So they go up to the Black Gate, and they, you know, come on out, fight us. Sure enough, the Black Gate starts to crack open, and this horde, this massive army like you can't imagine, starts marching toward them, and there's just this little band. Sure defeat is in front of them, or so it seems. But they find the courage to charge courageously, valiantly into this massive horde by remembering their friend's name, by simply calling his name to remembrance, because Frodo was the one who stepped up. Frodo was the one who said, I'm going to take evil upon myself, that I'm going to single-handedly take responsibility for destroying evil forever. And because of that sacrifice for his friends needed only to remember his name to drive them into the face of battle. They said, for Frodo, and they charged. Friends, would we remember the heroism of Jesus and what he has accomplished? And now he single-handedly took sin, death, evil upon himself, and he vanquished it for us, so that when we remember what he's done for us, even in the face of persecution, we would say, for Jesus, for Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, would you empower your church? Lord, empower this church, empower us to be your witnesses in this world, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the consequences. Because God, you are worth it. Jesus, you are worthy to suffer for. Would you strengthen us? Would you prepare us? May we be useful, Lord, till you call us home. God, we do pray for the persecuted church. We ask, God, that you would give them strength, that they would live out the truth, that by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and that they love not their lives even unto death, that they would glorify you in the midst of that. God, may we do the same, and may you be praised through your church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.